Begin with a story on this second part of Providence. Providence and our prayers, with a story which I mentioned beforehand, but this is a particular story which I just think is significant in the story you mentioned, the story that Sally mentioned beforehand, is the following. I had a personal friend who I used to learn with on a daily basis, and every morning he'd come in, and he'd be the kind of person who'd sit down and say, listen, I've got to tell you everything that's happened to me. You know, and it would be, you know, the bus ride, he arrived with too little change, and somebody had decided to give him 3 shekels, which is exactly the amount that he needed at that point in time. Or the car ride going to exactly the next door neighbor that, you know, and he had these stories every day. And I at a certain point, I began to wonder, you know, if it was just because he was noticing it more, that's why he talked about it more, because he just simply had his eyes open more. Or maybe if he noticed it more, it actually happened more. So I always wondered about that, and I want to leave that question out here specifically for this session to think about. In terms of not all situations we see the greater plan, and we can speculate, and we see connections made. It's not always easy to see them, but to the degree that we notice things more, does that have an effect on what actually happens? That's a question I'd like to leave out there before we even begin. So let's just lay the table of contents on the table just for the moment. As mentioned beforehand, this is so important to get clear. There are four major pieces that need to be addressed in Hashgacha Pratis, in Providence. The first of these topics is one which we addressed last week, and that is Hashgacha, the we'll call it the specific divine providence over the non-human world. How much does Hashem have a hand in the world around us, the blades of grass around us, the animals around us? How much is Hashem involved? We surveyed two tracks within Jewish history of appreciating that. The next following part is, to what degree within humanity is God involved? And this is what we're going to address tonight. We're going to attempt to address tonight, is to what degree does Hashem specifically involve themselves in the day-to-day happenings of human beings? Does it differ for different people, and does it differ for certain people at different times? That's going to be the second topic, and we're going to address that tonight, God willing. The third topic, which we're not going to address tonight, is providence and free will, which means you decide to do something to somebody else, be it good or bad. You give somebody flowers, you do something which is negative to another person, which affects them. Was that their divine providence that should happen? But you had the free will to do it, right? So how do the two interact with each other? Where's the interface between the two of those? That's a topic which we don't have the scope to cover tonight, just in terms of time. And finally, the last of the topics, which is important to realize is out there, but we can't address at the same sitting, just for the sake of being able to appreciate individually, is when it doesn't look like it works. Meaning, when it looks like bad things are happening, when it doesn't seem to be a one-to-one ratio. When good things are happening to it, when it doesn't seem to be a one-to-one ratio. And that's what we call theodicy, tzaddik v'ralo. It's important to identify that, but at this point in time, it's important to learn the rules in a vacuum of each of these four things to be able to appreciate them before getting confused or mixed up between the different ones of them. So the reason I lay this out is because we should just recognize where the different questions are coming from and try to identify each specific topic. So tonight's topic is humanity. Providence in our prayers, and the reason why it's linked to prayers is, God willing, hopefully going to be seen and evident at the end. So imagine, I know this doesn't happen to anybody here or anybody we know, but imagine that a person comes late to shul. So there are four parts to the morning tefillah. The first part is the brachos, the birkas hashachar we say in the morning. The next part is psukei dezimra, Kriyas Shema, and finally the Shemoneh Esrei. Those are the four central parts of Tehillah that we have. So what unfortunately happens is you know, if you come a little bit too late, and in some places not even a little bit too late, just a little late, you can end up missing a lot of Pesukei Dezimra. So actually in Halacha there are laws as to what goes on. Let's say you need to catch up. Let's say you need to do the most important parts. What are the most important parts of Pesukei Dezimra? Well, if you only have 2 minutes to do it. And the halacha addresses this. And the reason why it's important to understand this halacha is because if we can understand which part's the most significant in terms of what you need to say if you only have a little bit of time, you can understand the central theme of it. So halacha addresses that specifically. Sally, you had said that Baruch She'amar was... So let's identify. First of all, Pesukei Dezimra starts off at Baruch She'amar. It starts with a blessing, ends with Ishtabach, which is a blessing again, and it has a number of Mizmorei Tehillim in the middle. Okay, that's what Pesukah Dezimra consists of. It's a sandwich, blessing at the beginning, blessing at the end, and a lot of Tehillim in the middle. So, this is the Kisor Shofar found in Source 1. And by the way, at the top of the page, just to outline the different paragraphs, that gives you a spectrum. The Baruch Shema at the beginning, the Ishtabach at the end. There's a number of different paragraphs in the middle. If you were to identify one of those paragraphs as the most significant, what would you identify it as? What do you think, Miriam?
Ashrei.
Ashrei, fantastic. So the halacha says the following. This is in Source 1. V'im yesh lo zman lomar gam Baruch Shemar v'tehila le David ad sofoy, dahainu shem kodsho le lomvoed v'yishtabach yomrein. If a person only has time to say Baruch Shemar, Tehillah le David, what is Tehillah le David? Tehillah le David is Ashrei. It happens to be that Ashrei is Mizmor 145 in Tehillim. It has two preceding psukim, which are called Ashrei Yashrei Yivzecha, but those are actually not integral to the actual psalm itself. You should say Baruch Shemar at the beginning, Yishtalach at the end, and what's in the center? Ashrei, like Miriam said, that it is the most central part. And notice that he continues to say the priority in the hierarchy of the Hallelujahs which follow it as well. Yes.
Is it saying Baruch Shemar Ashrei and Yishtalach, or Baruch Shemar Ashrei and then
until
the end of
Yishtalach? No, the first version you said Baruch Shemar only Ashrei. This is talking about if you have 1 minute, literally. And so you need to whittle it down to the very essence. What's the very essence of Pesukah Dezimra? What does the halacha express as the very essence? Is Ashrei. Now, if that's true, we have to question why. Why is it so significant? Why, out of all the things, the beautiful things we say in the Pesukah Dezimra, do we identify Ashrei as the most significant of all of them? And for this, I'd like to draw your attention to Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, who originally wrote in German, translated for us very kindly into English, and he says the following, this very short paragraph in Source 2. He says, our sages attach so much significance to this psalm that they've said concerning it, he who thoughtfully recites this Tehillah three times a day and takes it to heart may be certain that he is on the path to eternal life. By the way, how many times do we say Ashrei a day?
At least three.
In the davening, actually, it's prescribed three times. Interesting enough, we say one in Pesukah Dezimra, one just before the end of every tefillah, and finally one at Mincha. So there are actually the set work, the framework of davening does reflect this Gemara that he's quoting. Its special characteristic is the alphabetical arrangement of its verses, which indicates the psalmist's intention to facilitate its recital from memory. So one of the unique things about Ashrei is, you know, that, you know, our scroll is very nicely embolding the first letter of every line, the first letter of every line, which is effectively the Aleph base. And that's the significance, says Rav Hirsch, in terms of committal to memory, because it's so significant. Outside of Rav Hirsch in parentheses, it's also because that means it symbolizes the fact that the sum total of expression, which is encapsulated in the Hebrew alphabet, expresses God's praise. Okay, so it's the sum total of letters express God's praise. There's one letter which is left out.
The nun
is left out. Okay, not for now, but there is significant reasons why it is and where else it appears. But for our purposes of further significance, it is the statement of Poseach Yesodecha Umaspilcho Charatzan. That statement in the middle, contained in verse 16, which conveys to us the main theme of the entire psalm. And that is that divine providence cares for every living thing. So let's take a step back from halacha for a moment. Halacha has told us that if a person is late to davening and he really wants to catch the essence of Pesukah Dezimra, now of course we all try to strive to get there and try to get the whole thing, because the entire process is a great edifice. But if you want to whittle down to the very kernel, the very essence of Pesukah Dezimra, what is at the core? Ashrei. What's at the core of Ashrei, says Rav Hirsch? So telescoping, looking at the very essence of this section of davening, what is it? That God opens up his hand to all chai ratzon, all living or willing creatures. He opens up his hand to maspia and he sustains l'chol chai ratzon, all creatures of will, all living creatures. That's the essence of it. And somehow, that's the prerequisite to Shema, somehow that's the prerequisite to Shemona Esrei. That kernel, that essence. And so for the rest of tonight, for the rest of the time that we have together, I'd like to spend it analyzing the significance and why this is the foundation stone. Why, if you go down to the very essence, that this is the basis of tefillah. You can't get to tefillah without this point. And I'd like to explore why that is. Why that's so significant. That's the journey we have ahead of us. And with that as means of introduction to the next section, there are many ways of analyzing this topic. There are many, many different ways of looking at this, and different mepharshim, different philosophers, different people in thought that we can analyze tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to take on the daunting task. And that's why I'm glad it's a tight group of sharp minds who are all excited about this topic, because this we're going to have to think about very carefully. We're going to analyze the Ramban. The Ramban Nachmanides over here has a particular thesis in regards to divine providence, specific divine providence on humans. But what's unusual about the Ramban is the Ramban doesn't write a systematic book. And this is true of many of the medieval philosophers or Mepharshim, is that he doesn't sit down and say, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to write you an essay on divine providence. He doesn't tell you, I'm going to write an essay on Nevuah in particular. What he does do is he explains different things. So he's extremely prolific. The Ramban will have a Pirush on the Torah. He has a Pirush on the Gemara. He has letters. He has songs. He has drashas. He has different things. And what it takes is it takes very careful analysis, very careful calibration, and attuning to appreciate what he says in a comment over here, and a comment over there, and a comment in the third place, to pull together to get a grand picture, and to see the impressive picture that the Ramban draws for us. And with that, let's embark on a journey. The Ramban, just historically, just put down the biography over here at the bottom of the page. You can see he lived really essentially in the 1100s, leading to actually mainly the 1200s. He grew up mainly in Spain, was a teacher, a leader in the community, and after a famous debate, which he actually resisted having with Pablo Cristiani, a converted Jew to Christianity, and actually publicly defeated him intellectually, and was forced to be exiled from Spain at the time when he published the notes of that debate, which we actually have today. It's in this book over here, Kisei Ramban, which we have over here. He published it, and he was forced to be exiled, or in this case, he made Aliyah to Israel and established a community in the old city of Yerushalayim, which had been desolate for a number of years primarily. And today, even today, we have the Shul of the Ramban, re-established, where he lived his final years, starting at the age of 73. That's when he re-established himself in Israel. And he writes on all areas of Judaism. Halacha, Machshava, philosophy. He really is at the core of a lot of the beliefs that we have today. In terms of historically, and also when he came to Israel, there's a lot of interesting historical notes that he makes. For instance, when he was in Spain, this is just tangentially, he talked about where Kfuras Rachel is. And then he came to Israel and he said, well, I can see where it is. And so he writes a note. He talks about how there's a machlokes he has with Rashi, what the Shekel HaKodesh looks like. And then he arrives in Akko and he says, I found this coin. And I realize it looks like Shittas Rashi. And he retracts his... There's an incredible amount of how... What a humble and incredible intellectual thinker he is. But let's start with the following. Let's start with the following argument in the Ramban. And I'm going to go a little out of order just to be able to... Let's actually start on source 3 for the moment. This is the Ramban in Bereishis, referring to the pasuk which Hashem says that Hashem really wants to tell Avraham Avinu that about what he's going to do to Sodom. Why does he want to? Ki yadativ l'man asher tzaves bonov es beis l'achrov. Because I know Avraham will command his family in the ways of God. Says the Ramban a comment which is highly perplexing. He says the following, and I read in the Hebrew translating in English in source 3. What is correct in my eyes, shehi yadia bo mamish. What does it mean that Hashem knows Avraham? It means really knows. Yirmoz, it hints, ki yadias Hashem, shehi hashkachasai ba'olam hashafel. What does that mean? Hashem doesn't just know about Avraham, Hashem interacts with Avraham. There's a providence on Avraham. He lishmor haklalim, because when Hashem interacts with the world, he guards the generalities. V'gam b'nei ha'adam, munachim bola mikrim. And also humanity is left to happenstance. Ad bo es pekuda sam, until the time of their pekuda, which basically means their death. Aval chasid bechasidov, with his close ones, yasum a lovely bola das osa befrat. He'll pay specific attention to his chasidim, those people who are close to him. Lios shmirasa dov kabo tamid, that he'll guard them constantly. Loti pared hayediya v'hazachira mimenu klal, that God will not stop thinking about them or remembering them at any moment. Katam lo yigra mitzadik eno, that Hashem will never, the tzadik, a righteous one, will never leave his eyes. Ubalbaze pesukim harabim, and many pesukim will talk about this, as it says, hinei ein Hashem el yirei av, that the eyes of God are to those who fear Him. What the Ramban does is he creates a tiered system in this pasuk. Do you see what's happening over here? There are the regular people. And it sounds like the regular people, we're talking about the mass under the bell curve, right? Right, we're talking about at least the 60% middle of people who are left to what he calls mikrim, happenstance. That means to say, it sounds like the world has a certain means of operation, has certain rules of operation, and it runs with that. But there are particular individuals, the yirei of, the people who are his chasidim, who are close to him, not chasidim in a modern context, but people who are close to God, and somehow they're afforded, we'll call it, continuous protection from that world of happenstance. Now, this Ramban is a powerful, a terrifying picture. Let me just paint it in greater detail for you. This last week's parasha, it talks about the incident of the snakes. What happens is the Jews, nation of Israel, complain about the man. They say that the man, they don't like the man, and the particular reason is that, as many of the Farshim explain, is that it's supernatural. It doesn't even there's no residue. A person doesn't even need to go to the bathroom. It's the exact amount. Sometimes it doesn't have a taste, depending on your level. It's something which is the kind of supernatural existence is too much to handle. The word it says afterwards is Vayishalach ba'mes anachashim asrafim. What's the response? God sends among them the burning snakes, the snakes which bite. Rav Hirsch points out that the word is not Vayishlach, that God sent, but Vayishalach. For those Hebrew teachers, that's P-L, not Kal, in terms of Binyanim. What does that mean? Hashem did not send, Hashem simply released. When it says Vayhi b'shalach Paro Esa'am, that Paro sent off the nation, it doesn't mean Paro sent them forth. It means Paro released them. Vayishalach b'am esanach Hashem asrofim, Hashem released the snakes. What does that mean, says Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch? Rav Hirsch explains that they were in a bubble. They lived in a protected manner throughout the desert experience. Complain about that supernatural provenance. And Hashem says, you know what, I'll remove that bubble. And now you're in the desert. And you know what lives in the desert? Snakes. Hashem wasn't sending anything against them. Hashem was simply exposing them to the nature around them. Terrifying thought. Terrifying thought that they're expressing this idea, which seems to be in the words of the Ramban. However, and this is why it's so significant that we sit here tonight and think about this, is that when you hear the Ramban, you only hear one side of the story, in one way or another. The Ramban is more complex. So let's delve deeper. First stage, a two-tiered system. Most people, in happenstance, certain individuals accelerated up into a bubble of protection. That's the way the Ramban pictures it now. But let's dig deeper. If I could turn your attention to source 7. This is on page 3. This Ramban is very significant and it's off the beaten track. This Ramban is in his commentary to Eov, to Job, and it is extremely significant in enhancing, in case you want to perhaps misunderstand or reinterpret what we just read, just to expand this, I think it's significant to read this inside. This is the translations on page 4, but the actual Hebrew text is on page 3. With your permission, I'd like to read through a little bit of this, just to gain a perspective of painting this one side before questioning it. Okay, you're welcome to follow in English, Hebrew, both. I'm going to start just the very top for a moment. And he says the following, Lo yigra mitzadik einav. Hashem will not, this is the pasuk he quoted before, right? This is the pasuk he quoted in Bereishis. Hashem will never let the tzadik be deficient in his eyes. Zeh ha-kosov, explains the Ramban, Mefaresh inyan gadol b'inyei hashgacha. This explains a very significant idea or matter in divine providence. Ubo bo psukim rabim. And the Torah goes to great length, has many verses which describe this. Ki anshei haTorah v'emuna hatzmima ya'aminu b'hashgacha ki akel yashkiach v'yishmor anshei min ha'adam. Because the people of the Torah, the people who believe with pure belief, know that Hashem watches and has providence over the anshei min ha'adam, humanity. Now, if I could skip with you five lines to the word at the end of the line is hazeh, which is va'atam hazeh. This reasoning, in the English I don't have the exact over here. I just skipped a few lines. Va'atam hazeh. This reason, yadur ubarur, is known ki adam ipnei shehu makiris elokov yashkiach olav yishmor aso. Humanity who can recognize God has specific protection. That's not true with the rest of the animals, right? As we discussed last week, because they simply can't recognize Hashem in a intellectual manner. And for the same reason, God gives specific providence to whom? To the righteous. When their hearts and eyes are towards God always, then God in response looks at them, keeps them in His mind all the time. Until the chassid, the pure chassid, again referring back to what we, that we'll call it that elite group, the Hadavek Belakov, who's cleaving to God, Tamid lo yipared Hadavek b'machshavtoi boy b'inyan minanei olam. Nothing natural will occur to that individual, this individual in the elite group who's a chassid. Yihyeh nishmar tamid mikol mikrei hazman. He'll be guarded from any of the happenings of time. Afilu ha'avim b'teva v'yishtamer mehem b'neis yaseh lo tamid. God will protect him in a way of a miracle on a constant basis. And to conclude with the most important line, Ki'ilu yachshov mikata elyonim eno mivnei ha'avaya v'afsed v'mikrei ha'itim. That's as if the upper worlds do not have an effect on this individual throughout the times. U'kafi kirvoso lehidabek be'elokov. To the degree that that individual cleaves to God, shmira he receives, yishtamer mishmira mu'ula, he receives a perfect protection. V'arochok minakel b'machshav tov v'ma'asov. And a person far from God in his thoughts and actions, let's say he's not even liable for death, but what will happen? Will be thrown out and left to happenstance. Again, this two-tiered system in very clear detail here. And he goes on to explain, I'm not going to read this inside, but he goes on to explain at the end of this paragraph that this means, what this means, and that's why the Torah tells us that when Israel's about to go out to war, what happens? The general says, anybody who's scared, return to your house. Wait a second. Isn't everybody guarded all the time? Says the Ramban, no, not everybody. In wars, people die. Says the Ramban, that's why you have to be very careful. If you're scared, if you don't feel you're at the spiritual level to afford this specific bubble of protection, then you need to take precautions. It doesn't mean that a person is necessarily going to get hurt when left to happenstance, but if he runs fast, he may. Just it depends on the probability. If you're not being careful, then in happenstance people can get hurt. You can also succeed in happenstance, but the point is you've left that bubble. You've left that bubble of express protection. Yes? Okay, so the Ramban is built off. The problem is we haven't yet got the full perspective of the Ramban. We've only seen one side, but what he's drawing from now is a number of psukim which talk about specifically tzaddikim, specifically the righteous being guarded. And it talks about the Rishayim also having some form of hashgacha, but the Rishayim gemurim, but it doesn't talk about the mid-group, the mid-range.
He really sees it as an all or nothing. You think you're a
tzaddikim,
totally.
Great question. Great question. So Gina's writing, is this categorical? Is it meaning? How are you dubbed such? Can you change such labeling as well, right?
Not even can you change. I assume you can if I become a tzaddik.
Right. Sure. But how?
But really, but among the people, you're either in one loop or you're either like totally protected in
exactly.
all parts of every bit of your life.
Great.
Or can you be like in the middle of the action that protects you?
Great.
Time?
So this is the question we need to address. Is among the questions we need to address is so to what degree is this cut is set in stone? You know, like, are you, that's it. And you obviously you can change, but the point is, are you one thing at one time all the time? Okay? Does it fluctuate? Yes.
Just to clarify, it says if the righteous person sins, then he loses his protection.
Right? Great. Okay.
So, but doesn't it say that righteous person like falls a few times before, unless something going off that idea?
Yeah, so what you're referencing is that Sheva Yipol Tzadik Vakom, that in the making of a person, or righteous person, or any person who's going somewhere, there needs to be tension. There needs to be some form of
sorry, also, don't his sins not affect him as much? Also, because he's such a high level, that if he just have sins once, it's not as big of a deal? This is just me thinking.
It's actually more significant. It's the other direction. Is that there's no whitewashing. There's no whitewashing. When we're looking at the topic of tshuva, there's nothing which disappears under the carpet. There's accounting for everything, and specifically the people who are held to higher standards are held to higher standards. So actually, there's more significance in what they do. So it's the other way around. But you're asking how this affects this. Meaning, how does that affect his hashkacha? Okay, just to differentiate, we're not talking about necessarily at this point in time what people are going to get in terms of punishment or reward yet. We're just talking about how Hashem reflects on that in terms of the protection He affords them or the specific hashkacha He gives them. But that notion, I think, you see actually the opposite. Very high people are held to very high standards, actually.
So they can get up faster because they were on that high level, but they can get back there.
Right? Yes and no. Yes and no. This goes into Bechira Chavshis to the degree, meaning to what degree do you narrow down your Bechira and it becomes hard to make decisions outside of that scope? Or do you say no, that that everybody has an equal spectrum at all times? So, big topic. I'd be happy to discuss it with you after in terms of the specifics, but it's complex. There are different views within that. The Rambam and Rav Dessa have different ways of looking at that. But at this point in time, I'd like to just throw out a few more questions now. Okay, just having seen what will be called, we'll call it approach A in the Ramban, let's just throw out a few questions and think about them seriously together. Number one, is that whenever the Ramban is referred to quoted as talking about Hashkacha, there's a particular Ramban at the end of Parshas Bo that everybody refers to. This is the go-to Ramban. If anybody knows the Ramban, this is the one that everybody quotes. And it sounds very different to what we just read. Exceptionally different to what we just read. Let's read that together. It's just one paragraph in Source 5 to paint the complete opposite extreme to what we just said. The Ramban in Source 5 says the following. He's talking about the Exodus from Egypt, and he says, "Umen anisim hagdolim hamufursamim, from the great miracles which are public. Adam moide benisim hanistarim. A person comes to an acceptance of the hidden miracles. Shehem yisod haTorah kula, which are the basis, the foundation of the entire Torah. Sheein laAdam chelek b'Torahs Moshe Rabbeinu. Very strong words. A person doesn't have a portion in the Torah of Moses." Ad shena'amin, until he would believe, b'chol dvoreinu umikreinu, every happening in their life, shekulam nisim, ein bohem teva uminago shel olam. Nothing in a person's life is natural. Everything is miraculous. Some of it public miracles, some of it hidden miracles. Ven b'rabim ven b'yachid, whether publicly or individually. Now, that is a bit of a difficult Ramban to put together with what we just said. Do you see the problem over here? The way he's describing it over here seems to be almost denying any form of natural existence whatsoever. The way the Ramban describes it over here is everything that you see is miraculous. Everything that goes on, everything you will notice is actually not really nature. It is a miracle. A hidden miracle, albeit, but a miracle. Wait a second, wasn't there that system that most people are exposed to called happenstance, which seems to be a different system to divine protection? So how does that fit together? Do you see the problem? And this is something why it's important in general, is we'll often hear different snippets of the Ramban quoted in different places. It's important to be able to get a holistic perspective, to put this all together, which is why... So that's actually a good question. I've not seen anybody. I read a lot of background on this, and I've not seen anybody make the suggestion that you had, which means that it depends on what age he was at. The Ramban is perhaps, and the more one reads of the Ramban, the more one gets a perspective of an incredibly, incredibly powerful intellect and emotion, who has a worldview which everything makes sense in. And in other areas, you see it consistent all the way through. And you see how it slots in together and interlocks. And I've never seen anybody suggest that this is as a product of two different perspectives. It's like an individual who's at different interviews saying something different. That's what it is over here, which is very hard to understand. But what is significant is the argument which is actually made. I'm just introducing this. This is by Rav Moshe Eisman, the Ramban. He writes a short book about the Ramban, and in it he addresses providence, and he argues that the Ramban specifically wanted to address large pictures. He wanted to give you a thesis, but the way he did it was in certain areas via the complexity of the issue. And because we're dealing with an extremely complex issue, he develops it in different ways in order to create that complexity. So this we're going to see in a moment how the two do fit together, but I have not seen as of yet somebody who suggests that. But I'd like to just deepen the question for a moment. Just to recap, Gina's question, which was his two-tiered system of most people and then the bubble of the elite who offer protection. Are you only one thing or another at all times? Then how does it work with his own words over here, where he seems to say that there is no natural existence whatsoever? But finally, and this perhaps is the most bothersome for us, is the following. This is in source 6, the Ramban, who says the following. This is an adrasha he gave called Torah Sashem Tamima. And in it, he reiterates exactly what he says at the end of Parshas Bo, but he adds in the following. It's in source 6, at the top of the page. Hine yotzanu ma'at mimasha yinu uba. We've come out with a little bit of what we were analyzing. Aval kvar nisbarer ke anisim amufursamim. We know that the public miracles, morim al hachidush, that the expressed miracles, things which look very unusual, teach us on the knowledge that and the renewal that God has in the world, and on God's providence, again the word, the hidden miracles, to know any person who believes in divine punishment and reward, and anybody who davens and raises his eyes to heaven, everybody admits to his knowledge, his renewal of the world, his knowledge, and his providence. But it's hidden. Do you see, again, he is saying the same thing, that everything is miraculous, but how so? Who really should believe in this? Is the person who prays. Think about this for a moment. You have a person, let's say that most of the world in the previous construct are left to happenstance. So where does tefillah work out? Where does tefillah factor into that? Where does prayer even affect a person in that system? A person's, let's say, we'll call it in the run, in probability, in happenstance. So Hashem is not offering the protection of this bubble the way he's drawn beforehand. So then, how are they davening? Does their davening make a difference? Is it only the chassidim? Is that what we're going to come out with? Do you see the problem over here? It's important.
Davening helps you become.
Great. So now, what Gina suggested is maybe prayer is a point of change within the system. Maybe tefillah is something which is the key to the system. Now, I want to develop that in just a moment. I think that's a very tenable suggestion. But let's just revise over here. Again, this is a very, very hard, very dense shear which we're going through over here. We've covered most of the actual textual grounds, but just to paint what we've just done over here. The Ramban has made an argument that there's a system of happenstance. There are those who are protected constantly, the Hasidim, and they are out of the realm of happenstance. Then we have the Ramban talks about everything that occurs to a person being supernatural. Even though it's hidden, it's supernatural. And every person who prays needs to know that, he says. Every person who prays needs to know that it's supernatural, because that's why Hashem listens to prayers, because after all, he's interacting with you in a supernatural way, even though it remains hidden. So putting those all together, it becomes a little bit of a soup. It's very hard to understand how it is. But it's good to know that the Ramban defines his terms. I'd like to take two steps in resolving this together with you tonight. First of all, any questions at this point before we get to resolutions?
He's not saying that when you pray, you're supposed to be thinking of every little event
no.
in your life.
But what is he saying? Well, I don't know. The way he described it in Parshas Bo, it sounds like you have to believe that every detail in your life is a nes nistar. And to daven, not that you need to think about all those details, but you need to know that Hashem has that ability in order to facilitate tefillah. That's how it sounds like. That's a very strong argument. Miriam, yes.
But like going on that, if you like overthink too much while you're davening, doesn't that like get in the way of you concentrating what you're actually saying?
Yeah, so I think what and I think addressing in Jatel as well was that this is a prerequisite. This is not a concurrent activity. This is the prerequisite to tefillah, is knowing that this works. That's what he's saying, right? So it's not that you're coming down to tefillah and you're thinking back to right. It's about, in order to understand how tefillah works, you need to know that everything is really in that control. Yeah, Leah.
So it's like these people who meditate before they daven.
Right. Well, actually, sometimes when you hear the word meditate, we start thinking our minds go in an easterly direction. But actually, the Gemara actually talks about how the Hasidim Rishonim, again using the word not as known today, would take a large amount of time of preparation before their tefillah on a daily basis, which was effectively mind control, which today we'll call meditation. But yes, that's very much a significant part of Judaism as well in terms of that focus of mind, and that's the prerequisite. Not that needs to go on concurrently with tefillah, but it's the foundation stone, says the Ramban, recognizing this. Because after all, if everything's happenstance, then whether you're going to get that money or lose that money, it depends on a lot of factors, and there's a lot in the lottery, right? Things are moving all the time, so your tefillah needs to know, you need it, for your tefillah to be tenable, it needs to be based on the fact that you know that Hashem gets involved to some degree. So now, the good thing is as we said before, is that the Ramban does just define his terms. The Ramban does define his terms, and he does so throughout his pirush. I'd like to share with you one last Ramban, and this Ramban is reflective of a number of other ones. But in this, he explains the word nisim nistarim, and let's watch for it carefully as it appears. What are these hidden miracles that the Ramban is referring to? This is in the beginning of Parashas Va'era. And here the Ramban is talking about how Hashem appeared to the forefathers of Kel Shakai, with the name Kel Shakai. And this Ramban is exactly parallel to the one found in Bereshis Yud Zayin Aleph. If you want to do further research, this is the exact parallel, actually more expanded over there. He says the following. What this pasuk is telling us, Kinirela Avos B'Shem Asher Hazeh, that God appeared to the forefathers in this name, V'Asosimam Nisim Gedolim, to do with him great miracles, shelol nisbatel mehem min hago olam. But miracles which are great, but those miracles didn't undermine the runnings of the world. So miracles within the world. He's going to give examples. Barav, when there was famine, pada samimavis. He let them survive death. Now that wasn't that a food freight came down with a parachute from heaven. It means to say that they found a way of getting food. A nace within the runnings of the world, and when they were at war, he saved them from the sword. To give them riches and reward and all goodness. These are like all the yudim, which literally means promises in the Torah, the brachos v'klalos, in the blessings and the curses. When any reward or punishment affects a person, it is by nature, let's not use that word, it is by definition supernatural. Meaning, things should be running in a certain course. Human being does action which is good. A human being now deserves something which he wasn't going to get in natural course. Nes. Something supernatural needs to come because Hashem has promised that actions have reactions. Right? So God's reward and punishment is always, says the Rambam, supernatural. And now listen to this line. V'im yonacha adam letzivoy lemazalo, lo yosifu bo ma'asav davar lo yigru'u mimenu. If a person is left to teva, to nature, then his actions will not affect him anymore. Aval schar kol ha-Torah v'onshav ba'olam hazeh ha-kol nisim v'heim nistarim. The reward and punishment that a human being receives is a miracle. What type of miracle? A hidden miracle. A hidden miracle. Yashev bohem la-ro'im shu minago shel olam. A bystander will think that they are natural. V'heim ba'adam onesh v'schar b'emesh. But they're really the reward or punishment of a person. Do you see what the Ramban has done over here? The Ramban has introduced to us another track. There is Teva. There is the natural world. Then there are Nisim Nistarim, hidden miracles. When do those affect humanity? At which point? When a human deserves or doesn't deserve something. And then there's the Nisim Ufursamim. We'll call the greatly supernatural, the publicly supernatural miracles.
And those could be for
the Hasidim, those could be for everybody, I mean for all of Israel as a whole. But let's go back for a moment to Parshas Bo. The Ramban says that everything a person sees are Nisim Nistarim. But wait a second, he's defined the term Nisim Nistarim here and elsewhere as being what? Not everything that happens to a person, but things that happen to a person as a result of their actions. As a result of their actions. So let's come back for a moment to Parshas Bo where he talks about it. And he says the following. This is in coming back to Source 5. I'm reading in English. From the great and public miracles, again, a person comes to appreciate the hidden miracles which are the foundation of the entire Torah. No one has a portion in the Torah of Moshe until one believes that all matters and events are miracles. They have no nature or way of the world for the community or the individual. Rather, this is the clause we do not read. If a person does mitzvot, they will succeed in its merit, and if a person transgresses, they will be cut off in punishment, as I mentioned already. And those are the references to this Ramban. Meaning, not everything in a human's life is a nes nistar. But what in a human being's life is a nes nistar is something coming as a result of their actions. And that is supernatural, even though it runs in a natural-looking process. Now let's think about this. Let's just describe this from an outside perspective. That means that in a human being's life, the default is there is a natural existence, happenstance. The world runs in a particular fashion. However, when a human being does good actions or bad actions, he affects the way he's treated in a negative or positive way. And therefore, he's going to be pulled out of happenstance for the good or the bad, and that is what we'll call nisim nistarim. Nisim nistarim which occur to a person. And it seems like it happens differently to different people. There's a different concentration on different people. Now let's come back for a moment to how this system affects different people. The Ramban had said that most humanity are in happenstance ad yavo eis pekudasam, until the time of their appointing comes. When is the time of the human appointing? What would you say? How would you say translate the word until the time they're appointed? That most humans are here, they are under happenstance until they're appointed. What's the word you think they're appointed? So most, if you go to the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu, which is quoting, it means, as a number of Mefarshim understand, death. However, the Targum says, you know what that means? It
could be life also. Hashem fakad et sarah.
You're right, it can be. So that now, what Pekuda means, a time, says the Targum, where their Avera disappears.
Is that what
Pakod you've called? Pakod means giving a specific place, giving specific attention. That means, the Ramban is not categorically saying that most of humanity, or we'll call it in the natural rat race. What the Ramban is saying is that humans may be locked into that until they push themselves up out of it. Until the point that they push themselves up out of it. The default is you're in a world of happenstance. Hashem said a world in motion with lots of rules. There's lots of rules which govern that world which we're in. But you're able to eject yourself out of that eis pekudasam, at a time that you're appointed, at a time where you're able to remove your avera. Because in the Ramban, and I don't have the time to prove this now, but in the Ramban it's clear that when a person does a certain amount of averas, it disallows, it's a stopper, it blocks the ability of Hashem, so to speak, to intervene in that person's life on a level, on a divine level, on a level of schar v'onesh, which means the following. That a person who is totally ensconced, a person who is totally cleaving to God all the time, is going to be afforded natural protection, and everything he does will be as a direct correlation to their actions, up, down, every direction, because of what they're doing. But to the degree a person does averas, what that does is that drops a person down into the world of happenstance. Like Bnei Yisrael on the desert at that point in time, what happens? Hashem wasn't punishing them. Hashem drops them down back into the regular race, where now no longer are your actions directly correlating with the way that you're treated. Do you see that? That's the way the Ramban views things. Now this could be, and just to think about, this could be something very terrifying, and this could be something very comforting, just to think about it in this way. Some people find it very comforting to know that there's happenstance in the world. Because you know what that means? Is that means that when something happens, good or bad, it wasn't like Hashem was targeting that individual person. That can be comforting. That the person's not necessarily being the specific focus of Hashem's actions at that point in time. It just, that's what happened. It happens, and they're in the world of happenstance. To others, it can be more terrifying because it takes away meaning and specific meaning in everything that happens. Okay, just to appreciate both sides of that coin of happenstance. But what this leaves for us is the responsibility. And coming back to Gina's comment is the following. Is that the place in which we can change levels, which we can push ourselves up out of happenstance into specific divine protection, into specific providence, is where? Is to the degree that we invite God in. To the degree that we invite God in is the degree which He stays there. The Kotzker Rebbe was once asked, where, as a young boy, where is God, young boy? And his response was, wherever you let Him in. It's like sunlight. If you open the curtains, you can let Him in. And what is our tool for doing that? Our tool for doing that is primarily tefillah. In tefillah, what you're doing is you're effectively saying, I want you and I invite you to be part of my life. And to the degree you do that, you push yourself up, you elevate yourself out of a world of happenstance, of cause and effect, and cause and effect and cause and effect, into a world where the cause and effects are directly related to your actions. And you're afforded that specific bubble. And that can change all the time. That can change all the time. What Rav Moshe Eisman argues in this one is that at the time when a person's in prayer, they are afforded the status of a chassid. They're afforded that status of the person who's invited Hashem into their lives to the degree that they are afforded that specific and unique providence in their lives. This comes full circle in the Rambans. And this is, in fact, a mission statement for life. And in the words of Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, in Source 10, in Halachic Man, he says the following. The fundamental of providence is here transferred into a concrete commandment, an obligation incumbent upon man. Man is obliged to broaden the scope and strengthen the intensity of the individual providence that watches over him. Everything is dependent on him. It is all in his hands. When a person creates himself, ceases to be a mere species man, that's the happenstance man, and becomes a man of God, then he has fulfilled that commandment which is implicit in the principle of providence. And so although we may have mistakenly thought when we were attending this shir and thinking about these matters that we're investigating philosophy from an ivory tower, says Rav Soloveitchik, this is not just about understanding. This is a responsibility incumbent upon every individual. Divine providence isn't about knowing. It's about the question of inviting in. Because it's in the hands of every individual to be able to change the way in which God interacts with them. The more you invite Him in, the more He's there to be invited in. The more He'll play a significant role in one's life. And so the question when one looks back at stories, and when one wonders, and when one thinks, well, was that Hashgacha Pratis, was it not Hashgacha Pratis? It depends how much one's life has lived with that. It depends how much you're looking to see that or wanting to see that. Because, you know, things happen. Things do happen. And if you live a life of things happening, things will happen, sometimes good, sometimes bad, sometimes neutral. If a person lives a life constantly asking Hashem to be part of it, then when one looks at that, one sees Hashem as part of that.